For those of you who weren't here last week, we started a new series entitled Disciples Change. And for those of you who may or may not know, the focus this year, as you can see behind me, is called Be Disciples and Make Disciples. And so we want to focus these next couple of weeks on the Be Disciples part of the equation, because we've been talking a lot about being missional, about reaching out to your friends and your family. But there's no point in that if the gospel hasn't first reached your heart. And so we want to talk a little bit more about that before we talk more about being missional and reaching out to other people. So last week, for those of you who were here, we talked about the need for change. And we talked, we looked at a passage in 2 Peter, which basically listed a lot of virtuous qualities that God expects us to exhibit. And at the same time, we learned that it is only through God's power that we can exhibit any of those qualities. And at the same time, the reason why we can change and exhibit any of those qualities is only through being constantly reminded, because we constantly forget what it costs Jesus to buy our forgiveness. And so we need constant reminders. We need to constantly be in community, involved in the church, no matter where we are. But this morning, we're going to be talking about the centrality of the human heart in change. We're talking about human change, and we're talking specifically about how the Bible talks about change. And the Bible harps on and on again about the human heart and how hard it is for us to change by ourselves. So we're looking at this passage in Ezekiel. We're basically looking at the whole chapter, but what was read was just the second half. And we're going to be talking about three main things that the prophet Ezekiel is trying to tell Israel at the time. Ezekiel talks about God's, first, his demand for justice, his desire for repentance, and then also he talks about God's deliverance of Israel's heart. So God's demand for justice, God's desire for repentance, and then lastly, God's deliverance of the human heart. And so let me first start out with the idea that, again, it is very incredibly difficult to change our lives, right? Incredibly hard. There was an article in a magazine called Fast Company and began with the following paragraph. It was entitled, Change or Die. What if you were given that choice? The article says, what if a well-informed, trusted authority figure said you had to make difficult and enduring changes in the way you think and act? If you didn't, your time would end soon, a lot sooner than it had to. Could you change when it really mattered, when it mattered most? According to the article, the odds are 9 out of 10 that you will not change, even in the face of certain death. And the author based that statistic on a well-known study by the dean of the medical school and CEO of the hospital at Johns Hopkins University. Dr. Miller studied patients whose heart disease was so severe that they had to undergo bypass surgery, a traumatic and expensive procedure. Many patients could avoid the return of pain and the need to repeat the surgery, not to mention alter the course of their disease before it kills them, by simply switching to healthier lifestyles. Yet very few do. And Dr. Miller summarized his research on patients' inability or unwillingness to change their lives. He says, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. And that's been studied over and over and over again. And so we're missing some link here. Even though they know that they have a very bad disease and they know that they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't. So many of us have this change in our life that wants to happen, but most of us find it very, very difficult. The Israelites had a very, very hard time changing their ways. And so Ezekiel has this word for them, for the Israelites who have already been kicked out of the promised land into the land of Babylon. And the first thing that he says is that God actually demands justice for those people who have wandered off. He wants them, in fact, to take personal responsibility for their decisions, for their actions, and for their desire to change. So our passage this morning that was read starts in the middle of the chapter. And let me just briefly summarize the beginning of the chapter, which was not read. The Israelites are in captivity, and they were complaining that they were basically being punished for the sins of their fathers. So there was a saying that was said that the Israelites had. It says, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." You can read that at the beginning of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 2, if you want to look at it. It says, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So what does that basically mean? The Israelites were basically saying that our fathers made mistakes, and they're the ones that sinned, but we, the children, are suffering for their sins and mistakes. So they thought that their situation and their lives were simply a result of other people's mistakes, errors, and sins, specifically their fathers. So they had this little saying, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, they're saying that the bad situation that they're in came about as from their father's disobedience, not their own. Okay, but Ezekiel wants to confront this saying that the Israelites kept saying to each other. Because the Israelites kept saying this to each other, and in fact, it caused them to think in at least two different faulty ways. The first way that they mistakenly thought was what you might call fatalism. So, based on this saying, the Israelites likely thought something along these lines. Basically, that you can't do anything about the way that you are. You can't do anything about the way that you are. So, maybe you personally had a very difficult childhood with a set of bad circumstances. Perhaps like the Israelites did. Perhaps you grew up with no father, or an environment where your parents are always fighting. Maybe you grew up in poverty. Maybe you yourself were the target of bullying. There were all these bad circumstances that you might have grown up with, but it would be a mistake to say that since all of those bad things happened, that you would not be able to change. It would be a mistake to say that even though you endured all of those bad circumstances and endured all that suffering, that you could not be someone different than who you are now. At the same time, along these same lines, you might think and look at someone else and say, that person is just the way they are, even if how they are is a sinful and a bad way. For example, if a person is always impatient and always angry, and you see that and you turn to your friend and say, that's just the way they are. That's the way they're always going to be. They're an impatient and they're an angry person. So for you to think that, you would be subscribing to this idea the same way that the Israelites were thinking about their own lives, which is fatalism. Nothing can change. That's just the way that they are. Another possible way that the Israelites thought and the way that we might think today would be thinking in terms of irresponsibility, which you could say, you don't have to do anything since basically it's not your fault. And this is the idea that not that you cannot change, but that you don't have to change because it's not your fault. Right? The Israelites in their situation were in a situation not necessarily just because of something that they did, but because of something that their ancestors did. But taken to the extreme, we might be wallowing in our own self-pity because of the bad situation that we've grown up in. We might think, my life thus far has been terrible, let's say, because of my angry mom or my annoying brother or my impatient father. Therefore, why should I change? But this is the language of blaming. And the more that you blame other people, the less you think about the change that needs to go on in your own heart. So most likely you have picked up some bad traits from either your mother, your father, maybe even your friends. And there have been people that have made mistakes and sinned against you, probably especially your family. But Ezekiel himself, the prophet, challenges the Israelites. They're simply being punished for their ancestors' mistakes and sins. So he wants to challenge this. It's a cynical saying that leads to either fatalism or to irresponsibility. So what Ezekiel does is that he counters this cynical saying with a hypothetical situation of three generations. So we're not going to read all this, but just look at chapter 18, and you'll get to see the flow of Ezekiel's arguments against the cynical saying. Basically, he goes through a hypothetical situation of three generations. In verses 5 through 9, he describes what he calls a righteous father, right? A person who does right, who acts right. But he ends up having a wicked son in verses 10 through 13. And then lastly, a righteous grandson in verses 14 to 18. So basically, he describes the behavior of the righteous father, the wicked son, and the righteous grandson. So as you can see, a righteous father doesn't necessarily lead to a righteous son, nor does a wicked father necessarily lead to a wicked son. So the conclusion that Ezekiel comes to comes in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, "The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." That's the conclusion that Ezekiel comes to after giving his hypothetical situation. So in other words, Ezekiel is basically arguing for individual responsibility. Ezekiel is arguing for individual responsibility. He basically tells the Israelites that they are in a bad situation. Yes, their fathers did make mistakes, but he's saying, more importantly, you are in your bad situation because of the decisions that you made. Yes, other people made bad decisions that affected you. But Ezekiel says, tells the Israelites that it is primarily their own responsibility for their desire to change. So we all have our bad qualities, right? And we all admit that we have made poor decisions, right? We've picked up perhaps sinful and bad habits from people around us. But Ezekiel calls those decisions and habits, he calls it wickedness. In other words, Ezekiel is saying, you're not being punished for your father's sins. You are in this situation because of your own wickedness, your own decisions, and your own actions. Now, Ezekiel actually further explains what he means by wickedness earlier in the book. So if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel wants to explain a little bit more what he means when he says that the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Ezekiel chapter 14, we're just going to read the first five verses. And it says, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When an Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols.'" So here in chapter 14, Ezekiel is explaining what he means by people's wickedness. And he's responding to the elders of Israel. These are the religious leaders, right? And they have probably a lot of important things that they want to ask Ezekiel and ask of God. But God says, wait a second, before I respond to you, there's something that we have to deal with, and that's your idolatry. I think most of you probably understand the basic idea of idolatry, but let me just say this, that the way that he explains idolatry is that basically anything that rules your heart can be considered an idol. So your parents' opinions of you can rule your heart and be an idol. Your desire for financial stability can rule your heart and therefore be an idol. Your desire to get rich and be successful can rule your heart and can therefore be an idol. In other words, anything can be an idol and anything can replace God. But now notice what God says in terms of idolatry in chapter 14. He says that there is an idol in his heart. Okay? Now, most of us, right, we think of idolatry as people setting up statues and worshiping statues. Okay? But idolatry is not just something out there. Ezekiel goes on to say that idolatry is something that's in here. Not just out there, but something in here. The heart described in the Bible basically talks about everything, almost everything that the human being is, right? A human being's emotions, a human being's thoughts, a human being's decisions, or volition, you might call it. So when the Bible talks about the heart, the heart is the real you. You might say the heart is your inner person. You have an outer person. You have a physical part to you. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the inner you, the real you. And so Ezekiel says, the real you, the inner you, is always ruled by something. There is always something on the throne of your heart. And so God tells Ezekiel, okay, these elders want to come to me, and I'm going to respond to them. But notice what he says. He says, I'm going to respond in keeping with your idolatry. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to forget about your idolatry. I'm going to forget about the fact that something else is on the throne of your heart. He says, I'm going to give you an answer if you want an answer. But it's going to be in line with your idolatry. So, if the heart, right, is responsible for all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, and all of our decisions, then the heart is what produces virtually everything that happens personally in our own lives. So we have thoughts like, maybe I'm too short, or something good happened, so I'm feeling ecstatic, I'm really happy, right? Or let's say I want to make a decision, I'm going to buy these new pair of shoes. Or perhaps someone just says something nasty to me, so I'm going to be angry. So you might ask yourself, especially maybe from a psychological standpoint, why do we have all of those thoughts, all of those decisions, all of those emotions? The Bible has an answer for it, because the Bible says that all comes from your heart. And the idolatry that affects you is not just out there, it's in our hearts, meaning that we are responsible for what rules our hearts. We are responsible for the idolatry that reigns and is on the throne of our own hearts. We allow what sinks in to the human heart. Sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes other people's sins and other people's mistakes greatly affect us, but ultimately Ezekiel says you're responsible for your own decisions, your own actions, and especially your own idolatry. Now, we can make up a variety of excuses, but basically, God demands personal responsibility for our own decisions and our own actions. He demands justice. But at the same time, God wants to say and tell us that he also desires repentance. He desires us to turn away from our idolatry and to turn back to him. So if you look at verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Now, some of you may be familiar with the name Martin Luther. If you've never heard of him in church, you might have heard of him in perhaps history class. Martin Luther, right, was a religious reformer, and he's probably most well known when he nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, and he wanted to basically debate the sale of indulgences with his fellow university professors. So you might have learned that in history class, because this is one of the huge turning points of the Christian church. And so what Martin Luther did was he posted basically his 95 thoughts. And his first thought, these were all written in Latin, but translated to English, his first thesis is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So, he's basically saying that all of the Christian life is repentance. Now, when we think of the word repent, we might perhaps think of it as a one-time conversion experience, especially perhaps if you've said the sinner's prayer and consider that to be your conversion point experience, right? Because when you become a Christian, you admit you're a sinner and you accept God's forgiveness. But what Martin Luther is challenging is this idea that it's a one-time experience. He says that the entire life of believers should be repentance. In other words, perhaps a day-to-day experience of both repentance and forgiveness. So if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, he says, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. So Ezekiel wants to make another point about idolatry. Yes, he says we're supposed to repent of our idolatry, but also he wants to recognize that repenting of idolatry, like change, is also really difficult. Because identifying the idolatry in our own lives is very hard to see. And in fact, that's what Ezekiel says, right? He says, men have set up idols in their hearts and what? And put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. So he's saying, when idols are created in your heart, the idols themselves block your vision. So when there's an idol in our hearts, the idols themselves prevent us from seeing things as they really are. So if you think about, right, we're setting up idols in our hearts, and this idol becomes so big that it starts to obstruct our vision. We can't even begin to see that there is actually idolatry in our hearts because the idols themselves put up blinders in front of our eyes. You can almost visualize that, right? Something growing out of your heart, and it's growing so big that it's blocking your vision so that when you look back down at your heart, you can't see anything. So what Ezekiel is saying is that repentance should be a daily and regular experience, but it is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard to identify what exactly is ruling our heart because of the nature of idolatry. If idolatry is in our hearts, then it's going to itself be very difficult to spot. But if we are supposed to be constantly repenting of our sins and our idolatry, doesn't that leave us on a treadmill going nowhere? If we are supposed to be repenting daily, even hourly, of the mistakes that we made and the sadness that it causes God, then we might think that our Christian lives are going nowhere. Right? If you just keep messing up, then you think perhaps that there is no progress and there is no change. Now, when I was in middle school, there was a popular fad going on. It's true, there were Tamagotchis going on at the time, but I'm thinking about another fad. I'm thinking about yo-yos. So yo-yos were pretty popular when I was in middle school. We would do certain tricks. You know, the yo-yo goes down and it stays there, and you might call that like the sleeper. Or it goes down and then it rolls along the floor. So that's like walking the dog. And so a Christian author and counselor named David Powelson talks about this idea of changing the Christian life, or as you might call it in theological terms, sanctification. That's essentially what we're talking about when we're talking about change. And in describing sanctification in a Christian life, he talks about a yo-yo going up and down, up and down, right? Repentance, forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness. And so if you just look at a yo-yo, you think, okay, just going up and down, there's no progress. But David Pallison says, sanctification in the Christian life is like a yo-yo going up and down, but with a man walking up the stairs. So a man with a yo-yo, up and down, but walking up the stairs. In other words, there are successes and failures within the Christian life, but overall, the person is making progress because the man is walking up the stairs. So if you look at the path of the yo-yo, right, up and down, up and down, up and down, but the man is walking up. The slope is still going upward. So yes, there are many successes and failures in the Christian life, but overall, there is progress. So that might help us understand when we look at our own lives and we look at the change in our own lives, that it would probably be a little wiser not to just look at the change in our lives day to day, but perhaps year to year, or even decade by decade. Because you have to compensate for the fact that because repentance and forgiveness is a daily exercise and a daily occurrence for Christians, we also have to account for the fact that the Holy Spirit is taking us on a path toward progress, and that path toward progress is also factored into our sanctification. So we are constantly on a path toward becoming more Christ-like, but we do have those ups and downs. And so to review your own life or to look at someone else's life, we have to look at it with a wider lens. Now that also should give us pause in looking at someone else's spiritual life, right? If you look at another Christian, you might think, that person has not changed that much. That person has not grown that much. But given this idea of sanctification, we also have to take into account where people have gone and where people have come from. Okay? Because all of us start with different family circumstances, different relationships, different experiences. And so it should give us pause in making judgments on other people's spiritual lives, given the fact that people start from different places. Now, the last thing that Ezekiel wants to call Israel out on is basically something that God supplies. Ezekiel is saying that the change that needs to happen in the life of Israel needs to happen in their hearts. Now, we might ask, what is the relationship, perhaps, of the heart and human behavior? What is the relationship of the human heart and what we do, how we act, how we behave? Now, the first thing that we want to say is that no behavioral change equals no heart change. So, most of you might have heard of this politician named Anthony Weiner. Right now, he is a mayoral candidate. He's married to a woman named Huma Abedin, and he admitted just a few weeks ago, in late July, to sending additional lewd photos and texts to a woman he met online. Correspondence, she says, began months after he resigned from Congress for similar behavior in 2011. So in 2011, Anthony Weiner resigned because he got caught sending lewd photos and texts to a woman that obviously was not his wife. And so what we learned just last month was basically he was continuing with the same pattern of behavior. So his disclosures obviously clashed with his claims that he had long been rehabilitated after undergoing things like therapy, and his suggestion that such behavior had stopped long ago. So you look at him, and it doesn't take very long for us to say that, look at his behavior. Over 2 years, has it changed much? No, it hasn't. So therefore, would you think that his heart had changed at all? Probably not. Which is why Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, in Greek kardias, his mouth speaks." So the human heart, Jesus wants to say, is the heart of how you are going to change, the kardias. Obviously, where we get the word cardiologist from today in English. So bad trees bear bad fruits, right? Bad hearts produce bad behavior. No behavioral change equals no heart change. Now, at the same time, you could also say that behavioral change does not equal, at least not necessarily equal, heart change. In other words, outward conformity doesn't necessarily mean inward conformity. Just like doing religious activities doesn't necessarily mean that you are really a Christian. Or, as I've heard it, going to McDonald's doesn't necessarily make you a Big Mac. So Jesus calls out people who look like they're doing the right things, the right behavior, but actually aren't. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." Sometimes people ask me if we have a dishwasher in our house. I say, yes. You're looking at him. And wouldn't it be something if what Jesus said were actually true for me, right? If all I had to do was clean the inside of the cups and plates, and magically the outside of the cups and plates got clean, well, then my time at the sink would be cut in half. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they are only cleaning the outside, right? The part where people saw. They were very religious, and everyone thought that they were good religious people, but Jesus saw things differently. He was saying that your behavioral change does not mean your heart has changed at all. So Jesus says, if they had repented and changed hearts, in other words, if they cleaned themselves on the inside first, then the outside would be clean. Jesus is talking about change from the inside out. Right? So going back to repentance, we have to realize that repenting of our actions and our behavior is a repentance that doesn't go deep enough. Repenting of our actions and our behavior is not a repentance that goes deep enough. Right? Repenting of our behavior and actions is akin to only cleaning the outside of the cup and the plate. Because if you only had to repent every time you actually, let's say, committed adultery, or you actually murdered someone, or you actually robbed a bank, right? Then you wouldn't be repenting all that often. Of course, this explains why probably most of us in this room, though we'll never say it out loud, most of us actually think, I'm not that really bad, right? Most of us, we're not going to say it to anyone else, but we think inside, in our own sinful hearts, that I'm actually not that bad. I'm actually not that sinful. I'm actually not that in need of repentance and forgiveness, if we're honest with ourselves. because we're only cleaning the cup and the plate on the outside. But Jesus doesn't just look at our behavior, he looks at our hearts, right? And without Jesus and the Holy Spirit, our hearts are actually pretty filthy. Which is why God says in verse 31, right? He says, rid yourselves of all these offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit, right? God doesn't just say, stop doing those things. He says what you need is a new heart. So, under the old covenant, right, we had sinful and rebellious hearts, okay? But when Jesus comes, he brings a new era. He brings the new covenant, right? Which is why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, or can also be translated the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So, Ezekiel in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant talks about what's going to happen in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, right? In chapter 36, he says, and I will give you, or God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So, if we're saying the heart is the main problem, right, not just our behavior, then at the same time, the heart can be the new solution. If the heart was the problem, then the heart can also be the solution. So, under the old covenant, we had sinful, broken hearts. But Ezekiel prophesies a time, which is when Jesus comes, when we can get new hearts. And with new hearts, we're capable of new emotions, new thoughts, and new decisions. Right? So what God wants to do when he wants to bring about change in our lives is not change our behavior. He wants to go even deeper. He wants to change our hearts. He wants to clean the cup and the plate on the inside. So, with the new hearts, right, we are no longer bound by the mistakes of others. We are no longer bound by someone else's sins against us, someone's mistakes, someone's abuse, because with a new heart, we are capable of new possibilities. Because if the heart is the center of all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, and all of our decisions, then with a new heart, then there's hope for change. So just like I said last week, the hope of the gospel is that you don't have to be the same person next year, nor do you have to be the same person 10 years from now. Because in Christ, right, we are a new creation. And a new creation means a new heart. A new heart means new emotions, new thoughts, and new decisions. In other words, God wants to give us hope for change, that it is possible and it will happen through new hearts. And yes, it will be a struggle, but new hearts are no longer enslaved to sin like we once were. We used to be like that. But if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. New creations means new hearts. So lastly, Ezekiel is calling us to take personal responsibility, right, of our own actions. Yes, we could be suffering from consequences of other people's sinful actions and decisions. We could still be suffering from that, but that does not excuse the fact that God calls us to change, to be different people. He calls us to a daily repentance, right? And that repentance is difficult because idolatry itself does put up blinders. It is hard to see. But thankfully, God delivers our hearts. New, obedient hearts means new thoughts, new emotions, new decisions. Because God changes our lives not by changing our actions, but God changes our lives by changing our hearts. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about the role of the church in our personal change. Because we're talking about change, but change does not happen apart from community, from the people that are sitting to the left and to the right of you. So next week, we're going to be talking about the church as a community of change. And then we'll have one more week after that. But as we reflect on Ezekiel's word to the Israelites and God's word to us this morning, I'm going to have you meditate on a song that Megan and Davey are going to be playing.